Remind you that it's sport pressing because we are engaged in a war. And you all look so happy and excited today. You've already known, you've already been told the news, but I'll tell you anyways in case some of you haven't. My best friend, Chuck Evans, you don't have to write this down, but we pray for him. He's on the prayer list and we've been praying for his to receive a company command. And today, he received one of the greatest blessings that man can receive from the hand of God, period, which is the command of a cavalry troop in the United States Army. So he took command today, had to buy a cake, I'm sure, and this is outside of Defiant, New York, and Fort Drum. So we can praise the Lord for Chuck's success in assuming command of this cavalry troop. And we will not be the slightest bit jealous of his ability and opportunity to do that. And that's correct. But Chuck will be here Sunday. What we're doing tonight is what we always do. We're here to fellowship with God and His Word. The Word is supposed to come in to us and change us, which means we need to be changed. It means we're not complete, we're not set. We're not even good. It's not that we're not that good. It's that we're not good. The only thing that's good is God, and God's Word in us becomes good. The change that God wants us to go through is that we become more like Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. We are created to be God's image, yet we're sinful, and that image is broken. It's shattered. It's still there, but it's damaged. And part of the process of this life we live after coming to faith alone in Christ alone, meeting Jesus Christ and saying, yes, He is my Savior. Part of the process after that is to become more in this image and less in the old man and the way we were before. But that old man is still there. It isn't that we've died experientially to the corruption of the old sin nature. He's just not in charge anymore. Was this the experience of your day? Was your day characterized by the old man not in charge? Or was this an old man day where you did submit to the leading and direction and lust of the old sin nature? Thank you for not answering that. And I don't want you to think the unit of existence is a day. The unit of your existence is a second. It's a minute. It's a moment. Start over all the time. Let's start over now in case you need to by depositing all the excess nonsense of those things that violate God's character at the door. Leave it and don't let it distract you. You right now, believer priest, can be in fellowship with God. Not because you deserve it, because God is gracious to you. The only way that's possible is if you're not in sin, because you're in Christ. If you're in sin, if you're carnal, then you're lying about who you are. And so that's why we always pause for a few moments to give everyone the opportunity to reestablish that so needed objectivity so that we can understand what God's going to say to us in His Word. We don't deserve to know God's Word. We don't deserve the blessing, the benefit of this treasure. But again, it's God's grace. So let's take a few moments for self-examination and then I'll open in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for Your grace. We thank You that Your grace is constantly changing us, that we are constantly in this struggle to war against the devil. But it's not a fight we can fight on our own. In fact, there's no work we can do that pleases You except that You work through us. Father, we ask You to continue to build us in the image of Christ so that that's more and more possible as we submit to the work of the Spirit in our lives. Use this time now that we could concentrate on Your Word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, we've skipped a week. We haven't seen Galatians in a while, and so we need a little refresher. He says, Paul, an apostle not sent, not from the source ultimately of man, nor do I receive the ability to be an apostle by men or through human effort. So man didn't send me, and I am not working in my own effort, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren with me, meaning Paul's writing a letter with other people near him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. Paul starting with an intensely theological statement of who God the Father is, the one who raised the Son, and who Jesus Christ is, the one who died for us. He starts with resurrection and the Father as an agent in resurrection, and then goes to the death, the saving work of Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Verse 6, I'm amazed, Thalmazo, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort, change the identity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is, in a way, the theme of the book of Galatians. What is the gospel, and is man able to change it? Can we change what the gospel is? One of the contentions Paul has to fight with the Galatian church is that Paul made it up. It's from a man. And he spends a lot of time in chapters 1 and 2 to disprove this thought by telling his story. This is Paul's story, God's gospel. I want to ask you the question, if you had the opportunity to witness to an unbeliever in your community and you got into the discussion and they said, it's just your message, this Bible that you're using to give me this John 3:16 message is written by men. It's just from men. If that's what the unbeliever told you, what would be your answer? No, it's not. You would say, no, the Bible isn't written by men. It was written by God. And then you would be tempted to proceed to discuss verbal plenary inspiration, that the Word is inspired by God. That's what you would be tempted to do. But would you think, it's pretty clear in the English that the Bible says the gospel isn't by man, it's by God. I want to encourage you that this is what you may hear in your community if you witness to an unbeliever, especially if your unbeliever friend happens not to be, happens to be of the Roman Catholic persuasion. The argument is that the text, the Bible, is a work of men, and the church is a work of men, but it's all by God, and God is using the Holy Church to bring people. This isn't really what Paul says, is it? Paul says, I didn't come up with this. This is God's word. It's not by man. And you could even go farther with that argument by how Paul describes his interactions with Peter in Galatians 1. In this passage, in talking about how he interacted with Peter, he doesn't just say, I'm not speaking for myself. He says, I didn't go see other apostles, the guys before me in the church of Christ in Jerusalem. I didn't do that. I went and received this as a revelation from Jesus Christ. So how would you address it? You would be well served to go to Galatians chapter 1 and say, well, the Bible itself says that the gospel doesn't come from man, it's from God. So you can believe that the Bible's lying, but that's what you'd be doing. You'd be saying the Bible is lying. Now, it's very tempting to look around when people come in, but don't look around when people come in, because you didn't come to see people enter a room. You came to see and study and hear the Word of God. So this is always going to be a good temptation for you, and it's a good exercise for you to be objective and concentrate, because that's what we're doing. Don't insult what God's Word is by allowing yourself to be distracted. Rather, prick up your ears, as we get in Proverbs 2:2 and 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4, and concentrate. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, literally sense, because I was more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart from even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and Cephas, Peter, was never in his hearing heard the name Cephas as what his mama called him. His name was Kepha, or Petros, as in the Greek, but the Hebrew is Kepha. Stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Then, continuing my travel log, if you want to hear all the sordid details of my travels, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. It doesn't say I went home, but that's Paul's home territory, where Tarsus is, Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." Paul is, well, the New American Standard puts that in quotation marks, because it's said like it's a quote. This is the story that the world knows now about Paul. He who was persecuting the church and is now preaching the faith, capital faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. They were glorifying. That's the story we get in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. I call it a travel log because so many of the main verbs are Paul's trip. I went. Now, you're not supposed to be able to read that, but I'm going to show you some structural markers through it. Okay? If you can read it, that's great. If you want to be able to read it, meet me Saturday at 7. Saturday at 7, we're going to start doing Greek studies, and we're going to do some Logos training, because until we learn Greek, we're going to need a tool to help us read it. But if you've got the tool, it helps you translate, and it's very helpful. So, that'll be at 7, and the men's prayer is at 8. If you show up at 7, don't be disappointed. It'll be edifying, but it'll also be more academic. This is partly here to show you how I do it. I want to be very transparent, and I want people to know how this thing works. I don't always show you all the Greek. In fact, I never show you all the Greek. I rarely show you all the Hebrew. But I do want you to see how we start off with this thing. You know, the way the Bible was written, or the transmitted through the centuries, through the generations, we have all these texts. And the text may mean Paul went to Galatia. Paul went to Galatia. That may be what the text says when we translate it or when we break it out into its parts, but this is how it looks on the page, on the scroll. But that's in English. You can do it in English. Now try to do it in Greek or any language that's your second language. Try to read. And that's how we start when we get a scroll. This is not how we start. This is after a lot of work, and now we're kind of able to read it. But understand, this is where we started, and that's how the scrolls look. Paul went to Galatia all with the letters all together. And there could be all kinds of messes based on if you change which word you're looking at because you started at the wrong letter. And Paul went to, if we said that word was at in the middle, you see how that'd be a problem? And so that explains, you just need to understand what the wonderful mystery is of the transmission of the text so that you realize the blessing you have of a Bible in your hands. It's not just, the guy reads a little bit and then comes up with something. Now, I don't start off with what I just showed you, but sometimes we go that far. We go that far back to see why is this passage so unclear. Anyway, this is where we start, and a couple of things I want to highlight for you. It starts with the main verb, "I'm telling you." Gnorizo means "I'm telling you," and that's the main finite verb, which really frames the whole discussion, and I'm going to indent everything else under it. The next thing I want to show you is the way he frames an argument. He says the word "gar," which means "for," and that is always used, no matter how else it's used, it's always strengthening my argument. Let me give you an example that will become something I can jack my argument up on, a pillar that it supports the argument. Four, I'm telling you, brothers. And then, let's see, the next one is he says, gar again here. Four, I neither received it from man, nor was taught. Four, but see, he's strengthening his argument further. I'm telling you that I received the gospel, but I didn't receive it from man. And then he does it again. Four. And you see, this is a strengthening of Paul's argument, and the way we can interpret things that aren't so clear in English is to look at the gar, look at the fours. The main way of interpretation when you get to a passage, when you're starting out, is to ask what are the finite verbs, what are the main verbs, and that's what we've done here. You have heard, I was persecuting, I was destroying, or he was persecuting, he was destroying. I was advancing and being. I'm declaring to you, brothers, let's look at it in English, verse 11. I'm declaring to you, Norizo, brothers. Which brings up, who's the recipient of the book of Galatians? There's a whole theological statement, and I'm telling you, brothers, when you read brothers in your Bible, and I expect you to be reading, constantly be reading your Bible, it really would be helpful if before we did Isaiah, you were reading in Isaiah. Before we did Galatians, you're reading Galatians. Before we do Proverbs, you're reading Proverbs. That's kind of the design. And part of the intent here also is that you got your Bible open, because I want you to understand something with the Bible. The Bible is the authority, because the Spirit teaches us through the text. I am a pastor who is designed by gift to teach from the text, but I am under the text. You don't wait until I give you the points. All right? Don't just wait and don't say, you know, it's kind of like TiVo in a football game. I can fast forward through the commercials. Football game of 3 hours resolves down to about 45 minutes. That's not what we're doing. Don't wait. Don't zone out on me and let us go through the hard part of what does the Bible say and then just get the goodie that I'll be able to apply it, because that becomes a second canon, a second Bible. And that's not what we're after. We're trying to understand what the Bible says, and the points are how we apply it. The Word of God in you is why you're here. If you didn't know that, that's between you and the Lord. But I'm telling you, that's why you're here. I don't just mean in church. I mean, that's why you're here. The Word of God in you. So that's the design. If you're missing out on the design, I'm not sure what kind of product you're going to come up with. But I will know that you can't bring your unbelieving friend to Galatians 1 and say, this Bible isn't for man. The gospel, especially the information I'm trying to give you right now about Jesus Christ, is not something man made up. You could read it really plainly in Galatians chapter 1. I'm declaring to you the evangel which was evangelized by me. Why would I translate it that way? Because I'm just being very woodenly literal. Euangelia is the gospel. Euangelion is the gospel. And evangelized is the verb with the same root. Euangelizo, to give the gospel, to good news someone. In English, we say, I will preach the good news, as a translation for euangelizo. I preach the good news. But in Greek, it's, I good news you. That's how the verb works, you see. So the good news, I good newsed by me. That was good news by me. Other thing I want to want you to see is this is passive. Bad English as far as written composition. When you write in the passive voice in school, at least if your English professors have any standards, we want to say don't write in passive voice except when it's a very special event, or never at all. Used to, in composition 101, English 101 composition in college, if you use passive voice once, you'd fail the paper. And again, I don't know what it's like now. You might could write little symbols and put stickers and turn it in and get a good grade, but I've been out of college for more than 10 years, or more than 9 years now, so who knows. If you're a journalism student, you get good grades for passive voice. The gospel was preached by Paul, is how he says it in passive voice. Why does he use a passive voice here? Because it's the theme of what he's talking about. He did the action of preaching. But you see, Paul did not start this thing off, and it is not his baby. This isn't his project of building the church in Europe, even though God used him to do it. Paul is the passive instrument, and that's thematically what he's doing. So he says it this way, the gospel which was evangelized by me, I'm declaring to you that. Now the that is pointing, okay, it's pointing to back to what he's declaring. This is the exact order of the Greek text, but he's saying, I'm declaring that it's not according to man. That's how Greek works. I've got a message, and this is the message, I'll tell you. I'm telling you something. The message is, the gospel I preach is not by man. The gospel preached by me is not by me, not by man. It's not according to man here. According means that there's a standard of evaluation, and man can't be that standard. If a human being claiming divinity, who says, standing there in the first century AD, says that I was, Abraham looked long to see my day, and before Abraham was, I am. If you have this man then saying, you said it, when they ask if he's the king of the Jews, when they nail him to a cross, and then he dies, somehow before we're done crucifying him, we don't have to break his legs, we don't even have to stab him with a spear, though we do. If that becomes the basis for some system of belief that'll cause knights to ride across Europe to the Middle East, that will cause people to decide how they're going to vote, that just seems absurd. It's a real absurdity. The naked guy dying on the electric chair, equivalent of electric chair with Rome or by the noose, however you want to do capital punishment, that's what the cross was for non-citizens. That's no basis for a faith. That's no basis for a religion. Now, a burning bush, that's pretty spectacular. But a man dying naked on a cross, that's absurd. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. This thing wouldn't be thought up by men to say this is the basis for your faith. That God would allow himself to be humiliated that way by humans and tortured in the flesh, in the body, and in totally experiencing that. Paul's message, point one from verse 11. Point one is Paul's message is intended to be understood. There's another good point. I'm telling you means that Paul is communicating a thought he has in his head. Paul is communicating a thought. His message is intended to be understood, and that's really important when I use the word intended. Point two, this is the underlying principle of all hermeneutics. This statement is the underlying principle of all hermeneutics. The goal of interpretation in the Bible, that's the discipline of hermeneutics, is to understand the author's intended meaning. And I've said it here before, and you may not know that that's a really racy thing to say, but that is politically incorrect today to say the author gets to decide what the text means. Because in literature classes today, the rule is I get to decide what the text means to me because I'm special. And as a special person, and this is another oxymoron, man is evil because he's destroying the planet, yet man is God because he's supposed to decide what the text means. You're going to have to pick one or the other. The author construes meaning. And the people who are postmodern philosophers writing literary theory and hermeneutical theory now, saying that the reader decides what the text means instead of the author decided what it means, those authors were intending to be understood when they wrote that. So this is a countercultural principle called authorial intent. If I write you a letter, then I want to convey the thought in my head to your head, and I'm going to use the means of a letter. And that's what the book of Galatians is. Paul has a thought. He's trying to put it in the minds of the people that received it. And really, it's a miracle that that's possible. It's a miracle that we today can understand it. It's the miracle of God creating man with the ability to communicate and understand that communication. But authorial intent as opposed to reader response. Reader. This authorial intent is why pastors today and why the intense study of the text and why not let's sit around in a circle and decide what it means. Because it means one thing. It means what the author intended, not all the possible ramifications I can think of. It means what Paul meant it to mean. It applies to me in many ways, but it means one thing. That's the difference between meaning or interpretation and application. And Paul says it right here. I'm telling you. I'm declaring to you, brothers. So the goal of interpretation is to understand the author's intended meaning, not to somehow figure out what you think it means. Okay? And another corollary to the principle of authorial intent is that you can understand the single meaning Paul intended. Three, Paul's message is simple. His gospel is not from man. That's the simple message of Galatians, and he's doing it with a travelogue. He's going to tell the story with a travelogue. Point four, this statement sets up Paul's focus in life, and therefore our focus in life, the text in me, the Word of God in me. Sets up Paul's focus in life, a hard-working ministry in which God provides the ability. A hard-working ministry for each of us, where God provides the ability. This is Paul's example, and he says, be an imitator of me. This is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his walk, in the incarnation on earth. He lived this life and worked incredibly hard in his ministry and received the enablement from God the Holy Spirit to do that. It was not his energy of the flesh, and it doesn't need to be ours. Very simple message. I preached this message, or it was preached by me, but it's not according to man. The standard, point five, the standard and source of the gospel is not Paul or any other man. You see, Paul is mentioned there with the evangel which was evangelized. Okay? But the next statement is that it's not me. And that's the reason of the order. This message that you've heard of from me, that the Judaizers came behind me and rejected, is not from me. It's not even evaluatable by man. It's not according to the standard of man's thinking. I'm declaring to you, brothers, the evangel which was evangelized by me, it's not according to man. In fact, you see, I from man did not receive it, nor was I taught. So that combats the question of Paul's opponents, who say, Paul's just, he sat under these guys in Jerusalem. He learned from those confused guys, Peter. Have you read the Gospels and how confused Peter can be at times? And James and John. He's been listening to these guys, and now he's got a message that differs, or that's just uninformed because he's just listening to these guys and he's confused. Really, you need to get your Old Testament open and go get a sharp rock. That's what the Judaizers are saying to be a real Christian. To be a true believer, you're going to have to give up something, gentlemen. And that's the fight Paul's having. Because Paul's encouraging a life of work, but it's the kind of work that isn't energy of the flesh. It's the work of grace that God gives you the ability to achieve. That was my monthly foray into Starbucks this month. In fact, you see, I from man did not receive it, nor was I taught, but Allah. It may be funny to you that the word A-L-L-A, Allah, in Greek means but. But by means of or through the revelation of Jesus Christ. By means of or through is dia plus the genitive of apokalupto. I'm sorry, apokalupsis. Apokalupto is the verb. And it means by means of or through. Last time I believe I made the mistake of saying agency. And that's an error because agency means a human being's doing something. It's God, the agent performs the action. It's not a person. The revelation isn't a person in this case. It is the message of a person. So through, but through the means of the revelation by Jesus Christ. Paul is back in Acts 9 telling us the story of his conversion. I was revealed the message of the gospel by Jesus Christ. He came on the Damascus Road and said, Paul or Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we read that recently. You might want to lock and load to Acts 9 because we're going to visit it. Acts chapter 9 is the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to become Paul, the apostle, because he became a believer. And the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit sovereignly bestowed on Paul were given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, like everyone else who receives spiritual gifts. The difference is that none of us here is an apostle. But by means of or through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Point one, Paul speaks in a passive voice because God is the active author of the gospel. There's your first point from the text. Now notice, I give you points of interpretation and application after we've examined what the text means. Because why? Because we creatures have to submit ourselves to the Creator. And when we do that in the word of the Creator, as He's revealed Himself, we are worshiping. So I want this to be an exercise in worship. So we go text and then application. Paul speaks in the passive voice because God is the active author of the gospel. What about when Paul says, my gospel? It's the same gospel. Because Paul is a slave of Christ, and that which is Christ's is his. Point two, the gospel cannot be according to man because it did not come from man. Point three, if man did not originate the gospel, then he cannot try to think it through on his own terms. So the atheistic argument that Christianity makes no sense is a human argument that it's not really germane to the conversation. There's one human response to the gospel, and it's credo. I believe it. Amen. That is what I believe, because it is from God. It is God's message, not man's. When you give the gospel and it is rejected, you just realize you've been another voice in this person's life. Don't push the issue. But you can say things like, maybe you should consider it. Maybe you should think about it. But you can't force someone to believe it. The only right response to the gospel is, I believe it. Because man cannot think this thing through on his own terms. It's not according to man. Point four, Paul received the gospel through revelation. That's just a statement restating what Paul said. I didn't receive it from man. It was I taught, but by means. I received it by means of or through the revelation by Christ Jesus, by Jesus Christ. Point five, revelation is a special category of information. Revelation is a special category of information. I want you to be a theologically astute congregation on this point, especially. What is revelation? Because I'm not revealing the text here, up here, speaking the word of God to you. I'm not revealing. All right? I am teaching from the revelation. Because the word of God is the revelation. I'm just teaching you from it. The doctrine of what happens this side of the completion of the canon of Scripture, the completion of the revelation of God, is called illumination. Let's talk about what revelation is. You see, Paul couldn't have even been taught by Peter. It wasn't that the gospel was illuminated to Paul. It was revealed. What Paul writes is holy writ. It is revelation. Point six, thinking categorically about kinds of information is God's plan for you. For you to be able to think in terms of categories. To think in terms of categories. You know, like at school, we're taught not to think in categories these days. Because that's called being prejudiced. Or it's called forming stereotypes. Or in psychology, they call it making a schema. They teach you today, don't make categories because we will infringe or marginalize, infringe on people's rights or marginalize them by categorizing. And in some cases, that's right. You shouldn't categorize people on false bases. But to say, okay, here's one, illegal alien. Oh, that's politically charged and we shouldn't talk about that. Well, if we don't talk about it in church, then it'll just be Satan's cosmic system talking about it. An illegal alien is a bad word now because that's wrong, a wrong category. Category. Illegal alien. It's a bad thing to say, to call someone, because it makes them feel bad. Well, let's assume that we're going to think and not feel a little bit. You know, like how this country was founded and anything worthwhile having ever been done was accomplished. Let's think about it and not feel about it. Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross. He went to the cross because it was the Father's plan. So let's take that out of the equation and look at what this word means. Illegal means not, that's the ill, legal or lawful. You don't know this, but perhaps, third class condition, today, I might have been an illegal motorist because I was a motorist in a fashion that was not lawful. Illegal. Legal just means you're not lawful. Skimp on your taxes, cross the street where there is not an appropriate crossing place, jaywalk. That's an illegal crossing of the street. Now, well, you know. So someone calls me an illegal pedestrian. Okay, I was a jaywalker. All right. What we're supposed to use now is the word, instead of illegal, we're supposed to substitute that with undocumented. You know, because the Gestapo, when they come and ask you for your papers, you don't have your papers. The problem with that is that there's a law that says you have to be documented. You have to be in this country through the legal channels. So this word is a restatement of illegal. It's illegal because your documents, you're supposed to have them or you're illegal. Alien, you're not supposed to say alien. You're supposed to say undocumented, let's say resident. Well, an alien is someone who is foreign, a foreign person who isn't from here. It isn't a bad word. It doesn't mean a little green man with a bulbous head who steals your cows and writes little crop circles. The reason that's an alien is because they're from a foreign place, in the fairy tale of aliens. Not that I believe in aliens, but it describes someone from a foreign place. That's what an alien is. It's a foreigner. Okay? A resident is actually the opposite in the sense of the word. A resident means someone that's here or that lives here. Well, we're trying to redefine a foreigner as someone that belongs. Okay? And, well, you can't. Don't call someone an alien. That makes them feel bad. Let's think about it. They don't belong in the sense that they're not from here. Well, nobody is from here. I am. Anybody that was born here legally, from families that were legally here, are residents in the sense, in the original sense of the word resident, someone that lives. Now understand, an illegal alien lives here, becomes a resident. That's fine. That's fine. But understand the subtlety of changing the definition. Pretty soon you're not going to use this category either because it will make someone feel bad. Don't call me an undocumented resident. I don't want to hear that. I can't think of something more ridiculous than undocumented resident, but it'll get there. Someone will be more creative than me about it, because I don't care how people feel about it. Someone that feels this way, they'll come up with a word for it. Okay, so the category, let's say illegal alien. If you change the definition of the category, if you change the ability to categorize, then we won't be able to enforce our laws, which say you have to be here using the immigration policies we've established. Is this a bad word? Immigrant. Is that a bad word? Depends on how you say it. Immigrant. That's not a nice way to say it. Or just immigrant, a recent immigrant or someone who immigrated to the United States. An immigrant isn't a bad word. It means someone who was born somewhere else and changed their national status to here. Here's another word you can't use. Nation or national or nationalism. That's a bad word because Hitler killed the Jews. Nationalism has become an evil word according to, when your kids go through history, they may not listen, but when they go through history classes today, nationalism is something Hitler used to prove that the Jews must be destroyed. And because of nationalism for Germany and Japan that caused World War II, it is to be rejected. We've thrown the divine institution out with its old sin nature abuse of the divine institution. I can't use the word anymore. What I'm trying to say is you have to be able to think in categories. Young people, you will have to get this here because you're not going to get it at school. You got to get it here because you're not going to get it at school because they're not teaching you in school to think categorically. Now, if you have a good math teacher who will teach you really how to execute mathematical operations, you will have the basis for categorical thinking. But it is very difficult for a math person, just for math, to think in terms of life and reality. Except for just where there's a mathematical formula. So think categorically and don't think emotionally with your categories. But also don't form categories on false bases like skin color. The problem people have with categorization is that we make false categories. The fact that I have a certain skin color means certain things about me. Like, I have less ability to be exposed to the sun than others. That's a function of my skin color. There are certain factors. But that's it. That's what skin color is. It means that my hair and my facial features will be a certain way as opposed to someone of a different skin color or different category of skin, hair, facial features. Okay? But those things are superficial, unimportant factors in this image of Godness. Image of God is not a gender factor and it is not a racial factor. And that's what a human being is, the image of God. So don't form those false categories. Form it on a true category. Here's a category, human being. A human being is in the image of God. An animal, though it has the breath of lies in its nostrils, according to Genesis 2, is not the image of God. It is lower creation for our use and stewardship. So I want you to think categorically because Paul sets up categories. Thinking categorically about kinds of information is God's plan for you, and that's my discourse on categories as we get into the category of information called revelation. Point 7. Revelation defined. Let's give a definition for today. Information about God's person, whether character, capability, or works, which man cannot know using his rational, empirical, or a word I made up, fideic faculties. I take it that man understands things by empiricism, rationalism, or faith. You will understand things that you either believe, you decide for yourself based on logic, rationalism, or that you observe with your five senses. This is how you understand things. Information, like revelation, is that which you understand. Information like your math book, like your English book. But the understanding or the ability for the human to appraise it is either your thought, life, your observational life, or faith. And by the way, these aren't all equal. Faith underlies all these. Did you know you all have your whole life based on faith? Did you know that? Did you know that? Your life is a faith position. Because everything you've learned, you had to take on faith at the beginning of it somewhere. Somewhere you had to believe, like if you're an atheist, you have to believe there is no God. That's a faith position. An agnostic has to believe that the fact that I don't see a God or hear or smell or taste or touch a God, that fact means there is no God, but that's a faith claim. I've believed that. Well, taking those as the way we appraise categories of information, I define revelation as information about God's person, whether character, capability, or works, which man cannot know using his faculties, his rationalism, his empiricism, or his faith. Everybody with me on that? That's what revelation is. Man had to exist in order to know who God was. God had to create for man to know there was a God. And so let's talk about categories. We'll get to categories in a second. Point 8, man cannot think his way to that which is hidden. He can't observe it with his senses and he can't trust it or believe his way to it. If it's hidden, you don't know about it. Okay? Revelation means uncovering. It means to uncover that which is hidden. Okay, that's what the word apokalupto means, to uncover. And we have the same word, cognate words in Hebrew for the same idea, to uncover. God has to uncover the veil. There's a veil. You can't see Him. You can't know about Him except that He has to reveal Himself, and that's what revelation means. Point 6, God must reveal His hidden things or they will remain hidden. And point 10, the history of mankind is the history of God's progressive revelation of Himself to man. The whole history of the human race is the progressive revelation of God to man. So that the question, well, there's a lot of human history before the cross, is answered by the fact that God is progressively showing Himself. And the ultimate revelation is Jesus Christ in His first and second advents. Second advent's going to be a massive revelation of God to man as well, which we have written revelation talking about when Jesus Christ comes. The history of mankind is the history of God's progressive revelation of Himself to mankind. Now, progressive revelation is a tenet, is a key thought category for dispensationalism, for my system of theology, for my systematic theology. Progressive revelation does not mean I am a progressive dispensationalist. It's a totally different idea. I'd say both believe in progressive revelation. But What is that? What am I saying? I'm saying that you don't have to believe that Abraham, to be saved by the same gospel we've been saved by, believed in the gospel as we understand it, because he didn't. He didn't know what we knew. There was a progressive unfolding of what the seed would be that was promised to Abraham, that he believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. There's a progressive unfolding. It's the same gospel, it's the same message, it's the same person, but knowing that the Messiah is going to be Jesus Christ is not something that Isaiah knew hundreds of years after Abraham. You see, so this progressive unfolding of God's plan, that is always cause for you to rejoice that you stand this side of the cross, this far from it. We know more now. Think about people in 500 AD. They could never pick up Galatians and just read it. They would have to travel miles, maybe, to hear one of the books of the Bible. You got the whole thing in your hand. And it's the same level or category of revelation we've had for this 2,000 years, since 96 AD when the Bible was completed. Point 11, revelation can be expressed in two categories. This is where we're going to get into the categories. Revelation can be expressed in two categories. The first is that which God has revealed through creation of nature. Key word in that sentence is nature. General revelation or natural revelation. That which God has revealed through the creation of nature. General revelation. The whole world is supposed to know there's a God. They don't see God. They don't have the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. They don't have the vision of Daniel in chapter 7. But they know enough about God that He's a creator by creation. That's revelation of God to man. Point two, that which God has revealed into creation through supernatural acts and direct statements. Special revelation. Now, here's the way I want you to look at this. There's two ideas. There's nature. Well, I didn't mean to do that. Yeah. Nature and supernatural for the categories of revelation. They call it natural revelation and special revelation because they're talking about that which exists in nature with the laws of physics and all the things God created and supernature. Now, what does supernatural mean? Well, isn't supernatural, didn't God create, and that's supernatural? The act of creation itself? Yeah. But you didn't see it happen. When God acts within creation in a way that defies the laws of creation that He's already made, like with miracles, like the miracle of the Word of God, or the miracle of Jesus Christ incarnate in the flesh, performing miracles, this is special revelation within the creation itself. This is special revelation, and it's supernatural in terms of not fulfilling that which is part of creation or the nature God created. So you've got a supernatural event called creation, which we didn't, any of us, observe, and it's not progressively happening now in evolution, so creation's been complete. And in creating, God did a specially supernatural thing, but since we weren't witnesses to it, we call it general revelation because everyone sees it. Now, that's another important point about this we're going to get to. In a sense, creation itself is God's special self-disclosure. Creation is this special self-disclosure. Point three, however, this self-disclosure is not the same as what He accomplished with Paul on the road to Damascus. When He created, He did something different from what He did when He shined the light and blinded Paul. Let's look at it real quick in Acts 9. Verse 10, now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. No, I don't want to do that one. Verse 3. While he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now, we don't have the full message. We have the sufficient message that the Lord spoke to Paul. But we know the speaker, his name is Jesus. That's Jesus Christ speaking directly to Saul of Tarsus. Now, if you flip over to Acts 22, Saul rehearses that event, and that means tells it again. 22:6, he says, "But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, and a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I'm Jesus the Nazarene whom you're persecuting.'" Wait a second. In chapter 9 it says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." So which one's right? Was Luke right when he wrote Acts 9, or was he right when he wrote Acts 22? The answer is yes, because the quotations in the Bible don't work like quotations before a court testimony in our culture. Okay, he left out something, but that doesn't mean he lied by omission. It means he remembered or wrote down the part that he wanted you to know. Who is he talking to? Well, now we've got an even more specification: Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting. Quote, don't think of quotations in the Bible as the full statement of what someone said, especially in the Gospels and Acts. Sometimes Jesus is quoted this way in the sermon, and sometimes this way, depending on what book. It's because nobody wrote the whole sermon down. We're just saying the part he said. Think about the way you do it. You're retelling a story. Okay? You don't have the video. You're not listening to the tape recorder. You're telling the story of something that happened. And you say, and then he said, did he really say that? Yeah, the best I can remember, that's pretty much what he said. Now, that may not be an exact quotation. Well, I'm going to call him and say, and then you can ask the person, did you say such and such? No, I didn't say that. Are you kidding? What did you say? Something very similar. Not exactly those words. Oh, well, is it? But see, that's the way quotations work in the Bible and in life. But Acts 22, he says, Jesus the Nazarene and those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. That's the verse I'm really looking for. It's Acts 22, verse 9. Acts 22, 9. After Jesus identifies who is speaking, I am speaking to you, Jesus Christ, he says, Paul remembers, and those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. The issue here is that Saul of Tarsus, about to become Paul, is the recipient of this special supernatural revelation, at least in the message. Now the light, that's God revealing himself through light. Everyone saw that. But not everybody was blinded, and not everybody understood the message. This is the difference, in my view, between general and special revelation. Creation is every bit as much of a miracle as when Jesus healed the lepers and the blind and so forth. It's a miracle because God did it from nothing. It's creation from nothing. It's, in some senses, it's a bigger miracle than anything else in terms of just his power. However, the self-disclosure is not the same as what he accomplished with Paul on the road to Damascus. The difference between these two events is this, point 14, the difference between creation and special revelation, between the creation and, for example, the road to Damascus event, is this, first of all, the recipients. In general revelation, all angels, all pre-earthly creation, and all humans receive this revelation, that we can see the earth. We all have this general revelation. Paul is the recipient of special revelation. God's talking to Paul, and that's how Paul has the information to write the epistles. That's how the Bible was composed, special revelation to men. Point two, that which is communicated. That's the second idea. The first is the recipients, and the second is what's communicated. God's power is mostly what we understand from creation. We've got a God who can do this. That's about as far as it goes. That's about as far as it goes. To know the salvation plan of God for man, the cross and the gospel, special revelation. God has to tell you. But as far as what God has revealed about himself in creation, we know he's powerful. Power, ultimate infinite power, is the basis, by the way, for the doctrine of sovereignty. A lot is made of the doctrine of sovereignty. It's a true doctrine. God is all authoritative. He is all capable. But the reason he is the sovereign is because he's all powerful, at least as we understand it from the text. The Bible presents him as an all powerful God who therefore can do whatever he wants. Authority flows from the God who is all powerful. So there's two differences between general and special revelation, at least in this case. Okay, between the gospel Paul was given, revealed by Jesus Christ, as we're having in this context, and the creation that everyone sees. The revelation you can tell the unbeliever when they say, I really don't believe in God. You can say, no, I know you do. At least you know there's a God. You may not believe it, but you know there is one because I have it from Romans 1:18 through 21. You know there's a creator. You're suppressing that knowledge, but you know there is one. You're standing on God's earth. You're breathing his air. You know he created you. The two differences are recipients and the content of the communication. God's salvation plan through Jesus Christ is what Paul's talking about in Galatians. I'm declaring to you, brothers, the evangel which was evangelized by me, that it was not according to man. In fact, you see, I for man did not receive it, nor was I taught, but by means of or through the revelation by Jesus Christ. For you heard of my conduct in Judaism, What am I going to say when he talks about you heard as the main verb? What am I going to derive from that? What are you thinking when you hear Paul referring to his reputation? It's the importance of reputation. He's now using the story they know of Paul to teach them something about what the gospel is and what it isn't. For you heard of my conduct before in Judaism, that to the most extreme degree I was persecuting the church of God and devastating it. I was hyperbolically persecuting the church of God and devastating it or destroying it. Persecuting is the word dioko. It's like a military pursuit where you're chasing after a vanquished enemy. Their lines have broken. The opposing army's lines have all broken. They're all fleeing. And now you send the cavalry to go kill them so they can't fight you again. That's the military doctrine of pursuit. We don't observe that doctrine much in our military history, at least we haven't lately. But that's okay. We're a young country. It's been around for thousands and thousands of years. But he was persecuting, he was chasing after this church of God to destroy it and devastating and destroying the church. It's been said it was either the church or Paul. Saul was going to have to give or the church was going to go because he was never going to stop. And he's going to say in a second, I was the greatest of all these Pharisees because of this. But anyway, point one is Paul's reputation is used by God to spread the gospel, at least in this case. Paul's reputation was used by God to spread the gospel. Is God going to use your reputation to spread the gospel? Well, in this case, he does it with Paul as his enemy. They're all going to rejoice because I'm kind of anticipating the next verse in this point. But the idea that Paul was the persecutor who's now the defender of the faith, that's how God's using Paul's reputation. Now, God can use your reputation if you're fighting him. To say to moms and dads can teach their little children, look at Aunt So-and-so. You need to get with the gospel. Now, never tell Aunt So-and-so I said this. But Aunt So-and-so's problem is that she's fighting against the Lord and he's got a plan for her life. Don't be that person. Now, that's what Paul's saying. Don't be this person. I'm not encouraging you to teach your kids by the example of Aunt So-and-so. But I know you all do it. So. Point two, the transformation of Paul from self-righteous zealot, persecuting destroyer, or the grace advocate to grace advocating apostle to the Gentiles is one of the greatest demonstrations of the principle of God's providence. This is one of the proof texts for your doctrine that Jesus Christ controls history. The fact that Paul, who was the persecutor, became Paul the defender is Jesus Christ controlling history. And there were already very well used talents and skills Paul had as Saul persecuting the church that God incorporated into his system or plan for spreading the gospel. Your hardest working Pharisee ever became your hardest working Christian ever. Point three, in the mind of the Galatians, Paul is reviewing the record of his life to demonstrate that the gospel came by revelation and not by man. Remember the big message here. Paul's very conversion is revelation from God, and the story of it is revelation from God in this case in Galatians and Acts. I wasn't taught, and I didn't receive it from man, but by means over through the revelation of Jesus Christ, for you heard of my conduct before in Judaism, that to the most extreme degree I was persecuting the church of God and devastating it, and I was advancing, the next verb is I was advancing in Judaism above above many of the same age of my people. Genea there is not generation, because the word same age is, that would be redundant. The same age of the people of the same age. No, it's the same age people in my generation, of me in my Genea, my people, the Pharisees or the Jews. I was advancing above many of the same age among my people, since I was much more zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, this might skip us a little bit, but we don't want it to. This is a causal participle. It's huparko, and it's used to modify advancing, and it explains why Paul was advancing in Judaism above his peers. Because he was much more zealous for his ancestral traditions. Then who? Then his contemporaries. And there's going to be a key here. We don't have to read, what's that guy with the seven principles of how to be an atheist salesman? Anyway, we don't need that guy on how to be successful. We've got Paul's example. And the issue is going to become clearer in a second. Point one, and the reason Paul was advancing in rank in Judaism was because he was zealous for his ancestral traditions. and that is a causal participle from huparcho, H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O. Pretty simple principle. The reason Paul was advancing in rank in Judaism was because he's zealous for his ancestral traditions. I'm just paraphrasing the text. Now, from that paraphrase, I'm going to apply some of this to us. Second point is Paul's life as Saul illustrates the principle of advancement in the cosmic system. Advancement in the cosmic system. Man will advance and be prospered for evil. And that's going to be the hard one for you to reconcile when there's so-and-so atheist who's rich and fighting against the Lord and using all his money and wealth to fight God. That doesn't mean God's blessing the wealthy. That means that we are in a war and the cosmic system is being waged. The angelic conflict is being waged. God's system against the world system, the cosmic system. Paul's life as Saul illustrates the principle of advancement in the cosmic system. Man will advance and be prospered for evil. And this, point three, is because in the system, evil is the principle or institutional norm. You want to be successful in an institution or organization? Be zealous for the norms, the institutional norms of the organization. Now, here's the trick. What are those norms? Oh, well, they're the things on the poster as you come in the break room. The mission statement and vision statement and our company principles. Well, that may be what the desired norms are, but is that really the norm of the institution? If it's not, and you're zealous for these things, you're not going to be advancing. If you figure out what the institutional norms are, and you do become zealous for those, it will. But here's the problem. Your business, your job, your school, whatever, may be in opposition to God in its true organizational norms. And don't worry about it. Fulfill the norms of the church, our organization, and you will advance. In this system, evil is the principal or institutional norm. So Saul advanced farther than anyone else because he was the worst. Point four, those in an institution who best embody the norms will generally advance to the highest ranks. Cream rises to the top. Wait, no, that's not true. Sometimes you'll see somebody that's just a dirt bag who showboats and demonstrates, you know, just totally does whatever, is a yes man with the boss, but never really accomplishes anything, but he fools the boss into thinking that he really doing a good job. The institutional norm is the boss's self-image. That's the norm, and this guy's best at it. He's best at kissing up. And the boss is best. The boss will advance those who fulfill that norm. What you need is to be in an institution where the boss doesn't value his self-image more than the advancement of the organization. See what I mean? The issue is don't look at what's on the break room, look at what the norm of the institution is based on the authority structure. And when you find out, look, that, you know, the institution God has me in, the army company, the paper company, Dunder Mifflin, if that's the company I'm in, five people know what I'm talking about. If that's the company you're in, figure out what the norms are. And if they don't go with what God's norms are, it's okay. You go with the Lord's norms. But you got to know what those are. It's those that best embody the institutional norms of any organization will generally advance to the highest ranks. Point five, in the very short term, this may seem like it's untrue due to cronyism or nepotism. Now, see, you don't get ahead in the army, for example. I know the army. You don't get ahead in the army because you do your job better than anyone else. You get ahead in the army because you know somebody. That's the norm, is that you know somebody, that you do what, get the boss what he wants. That's the norm. In some structures within the army, it depends on the chain of command. But where organizations seem to be violating this principle, they're actually demonstrating their true norms or values. Okay? This idea of the way to advance in life should really make you less desirous to advance in the world and far more engaged in God's plan for your life. Because what if the norms are something you don't really care about, like somebody else's self-promotion? Forget about it. You serve the Lord and glorify Him, and you'll advance to the highest positions. By the way, Paul has to say, I'm the least of the saints, I'm the worst of the sinners. And when you do that, you're the best, you're the greatest in God's economy, because the last get to be first. The most humble, the most humiliated person in the room in Mark 13 is Jesus Christ wearing a towel. the King of the universe. Walk through this with me a little more, a little farther. The Norman Pharisaic Judaism was works righteousness and persecution of the people of Christ in service to God. Zealous for God without knowledge in Romans 10:2. The norm of the institution Paul advances to the highest rank in is works righteousness, doing the Ten Commandments to please God, and persecution of the people of Christ in the service of God. And he says here, ancestral traditions. Not just do we have to wash our hands. I know this is killing you. This is really hard. Not just do we have to wash our hands, but we got to wash our hands all the way up past the elbow. And then you look over and the guy next to you at the wash fountain is washing his arms up to here. And you're like, man, now that guy's really zealous for the traditions. And Paul's over there with his pal tied around his waist and he's all washing everything because he's really zealous. And people say, you know, Paul really gets this whole cleansing before the Lord business. Point seven, thus Pharisaic Judaism was then a major component of Satan's cosmic system. Major component in the cosmic system. There's a great study in here of how the Pharisees thinking they're serving God or serving Satan by sending Jesus Christ to the cross and whether or not how that works out. But that's not what we're studying today. Point eight, the most effective Pharisee became the most effective Christian. The person that started the whole church was the person that tried to destroy it. And when I say started, I mean Jesus Christ started the church, but Paul communicated it to Europe and it got started, the Roman Empire, and then to us. While Paul's norms, point nine, changed, while Paul's norms changed when he changed institutions, his zeal for the institution to which he belonged did not. How about that? He didn't stop being the go-getter that he was. His whole life was Pharisaism, and then his whole life was church. And so don't think that when we say this life is grace and that we don't live by the works of the flesh, don't think that you don't live by the works of the Spirit, because you do. Point 10, the principle here is wisdom is the key to success in the plan of God. Wisdom, as we're defining it from Proverbs, which is the definition for wisdom, is the key to success in the plan of God. And that's what we'll say here, norms. The information understood and then applied. Norms plus their application equals advancement. Pretty simple. I'm not Stephen Covey. That's the atheist guy with the seven principles for how to be an atheist self. I'm sorry. The key to success is the key to success. The systems are the systems. Everything works. In fact, everything cosmic is generally a counterfeit of God's system. You want to please Satan and advance in his system and really get rich. You want the health and wealth gospel. That's really more of a satanic guarantee. I'm not guaranteeing you riches and driving the car you want to drive and all that. If you will learn the norms, the information, and apply it. But I am guaranteeing you will advance in the plan of God. You will probably suffer great persecution in this life, and you probably will never be rich. But you will be wealthy beyond your imagination in your life this side of heaven by knowing Jesus Christ like no one else around you does. And I'm not trying to set this up as a competition, but I'm just saying there are distinctions. And you will be wealthy beyond your imagination or most wealthy people this side of heaven on the other side in the eternal state. Point 11, this pre-salvation notoriety for Saul of Tarsus was used later by God to cause the church to rejoice. He says, "May rejoice because of me." Because why? Because the great irony, the great amazing thing, the first poster child for the church persecution, the guy that would have said, "Decius, feed the Christians to the lions," the first of these people, I mean, he was persecuting the church when persecuting the church wasn't cool, you know. But now, he is the greatest of the believers by saying he's the least, by the way. Principle 12, point 12, there's a principle here. God will be glorified no matter what you do. It's off, don't worry about it. If you want to fight, if you want to reject God and His will for your life, He'll still be glorified. You're not going to really hurt Him. And I really mean really, you're not going to hurt God. He's going to be glorified no matter what you do. Our blessing is to be part of His glorification by our choices. It's not a blessing to be part of God's glorification in spite of our choices. See the difference? You've got a volition to see, are you going to choose the gold? Are you going to choose the pottage? It's a simple calculus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is enough and that it continues to drive into our souls with a wrecking ball, with a bulldozer, with a huge earth mover, and to tear down the edifice of arrogance and self-glorification and rebuild on that foundation that you've built with the cross to rebuild this edification of glorification of you. Father, we know that to know you is to love you. For you to speak into history, your character is to glorify you, because you are worthy of praise and glorification. We also know that you have advanced your glory by blessing us with every spiritual blessing, and we desire by your word to lay hold of those as we learn who and what Jesus Christ is, and by our decisions reflect that person. And it's these things that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.